Let's begin a long, long time ago. If you'll turn with me straight away over to the book of Genesis, let's turn to Genesis chapter 10. Here we see a little bit of genealogy that the Bible records for us. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." So we know from the biblical account that these three sons of Noah had wives. It was the eight of them that came through the flood, but they themselves didn't have children until after the flood. So here we have Noah, we have his three sons. The previous chapters talk about, mentions their wives. But here we have Noah having three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Drop down to verse 6. This is now post-flood. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. We had a sermon a number of months ago that went through some of the genealogies here and where these children ended up dispersing across the world. But what I want you to take note here is that Cush comes from Noah's son Ham. So it's Noah, Ham, and then one of Ham's sons is Cush. Now drop down to verse 8. Cush then begets Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it's said like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. We've talked about Nimrod in the past and how this seems to be sort of a positive statement on the surface, that he's this mighty hunter of the Lord. But this is not the case. Nimrod was defiant. He was against God. He was fearless and very much was set his hand against what God was doing. The word mighty in the Hebrew means a warrior or a tyrant. And the phrase before the Lord actually means against the Lord. And so those are interesting words to look up there in the Hebrew and see that this was not a man of God. He wasn't a mighty warrior for God, but rather a mighty warrior against God. He was a tyrant in many ways. Nimrod, with great influence and planning by Satan, he directs the establishment of astrology and witchcraft. He's associated with magic. His name is used at the time in many spells and incantations. And so Nimrod, we see here, is sort of responsible for the building and the cultivating of the false religion that we see coming out of the Tower of Babel. Dropping down to the next chapter, chapter 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the field in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" This statement here stands in direct contrast to back in Genesis chapter 9, right about the first verse there, where God's command is actually to go across the whole earth, go out and multiply and fill the earth. And here their statement stands in stark contrast to that. Let us build this city. Let us build this tower. Let us bring people in so that we are not scattered. And his capital city that Nimrod builds is this high tower that all of the people of the plain of Shinar could see and come to. He built this tower of sun-baked bricks. There were no stones there found in the plain of Shinar, and he coated those bricks inside and out with bitumen, which is a type of crude oil, so it would be waterproof. I'd like to read just a quick quote here from the Jewish historian Josephus. He writes, quote, "Nimrod caused the people to revolt against God. Nimrod changed his rulership into a dictatorship. He threatened to get even with God for causing the flood to come upon the earth by building a tower that would reach into heaven. It would be so high, it would seem that the flood waters would not cover it." Nimrod ended up taking for himself a beautiful woman named Semiramis. She would later take on the false god name Ishtar. After changing the language, the tower itself turned into a place of worship, including that of worshiping Ishtar. It's believed maybe there was a ziggurat on top of it, and it became a tremendous center for study of astronomy and astrology. And again, it was a place in which magic and all sorts of perverse practices took place, and was certainly a center for idol worship. Associated with the tower was Marduk's temple. Maybe some of you have heard of Marduk. It was an ancient god at that time. It was a solid gold statue of Marduk that was there. And upon that tower, that area, was a golden bed where marriage ceremonies were performed. This form of worship was highly polluted. It was vile. It was a sexually oriented practice in which the women would come and literally spend the night there on that golden bed with the god Marduk. But among the descendants of Noah was Shem. And Shem, we read in Scripture, maintained a proper worship and belief in the one true God. It's historians that believe that Shem was the one that would later kill Nimrod, cutting his body into pieces and distribute him throughout the area into the area cities. It was to be a warning to those who rejected the one true God. After the death of Nimrod, things get really squirrely. Semiramis takes control. She establishes the pagan religion of sun worship. And then sometime after Nimrod's death, Semiramis becomes pregnant. She claims that a ray of sun had impregnated her, and that Nimrod was growing inside her womb, that he would be reborn and reincarnated through her. She called this child Ninus, who came to be worshipped as the god Nabu. After he became of age, Semiramis married him. And because, after all, he was Nimrod reincarnated. Semiramis and Ninus ruled together on the throne of Babylon for quite some time. And it was during this time that Semiramis took on many of the attributes of Nimrod himself. The archer, the builder of walled cities, the great warrior, and other attributes. Semiramis was a vicious tyrant who would stop at nothing to satisfy whatever came to her mind. After some time, Semiramis got sideways with Ninus, killed him. But she continued to rule then for many more years as the great mother goddess, Ishtar. This early pagan religion was so well established in ancient Babylon that when God confounded the language there at the building of the Tower of Babel, this religion spread throughout all the world. Undeniably, at the hand of Satan, was some of the vehicle of this pagan religion spreading as people moved out into their own language groups around the world. These events then would be repackaged. These incidents would be relived in Egypt. They would be transported to Greece, and then on to Rome. And so many of the same teachings and customs that Nimrod started can be found in almost any religion. Any religious organization today, including many cultural holidays. These events portraying the mother and child are in statues, they're in paintings, they're mixed into many of the mainstream religions. In the last sermon, a couple weeks ago, we discussed the identity of the true church. I want to continue today in tracing that true church. I want to continue tracing that down through time, down through history, and I want to specifically today compare and contrast the true church with Satan's version of Christianity. If you're still here in Genesis, let's go forward one more chapter. Let's go to chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram here at Ur. Abram is at Ur, and now God is telling Abram to leave his country, leave his father's house, leave the country, trust God, and live only by God's way of life. If we fast forward here a little bit more, we see that Isaac is born. If we move forward in the story to chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Dropping down to verse 7, Abram here makes the necessary preparations. Picking up the story in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said to him, "My father." And he says, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Throughout this story, we usually focus on Abraham's faith, but it's an interesting side note to consider Isaac's faith. Right? Obviously, there was great instruction against child sacrifice. That was what was going on here at the time. It was very prevalent through the worship of the Baals and the pagan worship. But yet the faith that Isaac has here, and God first and foremost, but his father Abraham, is certainly something to take note. The Bible, though, is full of types and symbols. And so here within this story, we see a type of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son as well. These verses, though, stand in stark contrast to Nimrod, to the story of Nimrod and Semiramis and all of their pagan escapades. Today's religions are about the mother and the son. But God here in Genesis 22 shows a father and son relationship. The word sect is thrown around quite a bit. S-E-C-T, the word sect. And it's usually used in reference to a group of people practicing a non-typical form of religion. That's usually how it's portrayed, that if you have some non-standard, if you're sort of a weirdo in what you practice religiously, then you must be part of a sect, S-E-C-T. The word sect comes from a Latin word that literally means to section off, or to cut into pieces. So you're taking a whole and you're sectioning it off. Think of a pie or a cake and how you might cut it into smaller pieces and divide it out. Webster's simply says that it's a denomination or group of members who have separated themselves from the principal group of believers. And so you have this word sect that we get our English word section from, means to sort of divide and to cut into pieces. Historically, our church, our religion, has in times past been referred to as a sect or as a cult, indicating that we have been separated from the main group, that we're some sort of oddity, that we've spun out of control. I remember even when I was a kid, there was a 140-some thousand members around the world, and we were labeled with some of these names. But is it accurate? Is that label accurate? I want you to keep that definition in mind. It's people who have separated from the principal group. Okay, that's the definition. If you go and ask Google to define the word sect, or you look it up in a dictionary, it's some variation of being separated from the principal group. So I want you to keep that definition in mind. Let's step back into history again. Remember, after the death of Nimrod, Semiramis took control, and she established a pagan religion of sun worship. She claimed that it was the sun that made her pregnant, and believed that it was Nimrod that she was birthing. She later marries her son, then kills him. And this death, followed by a rebirth process, is found in many pagan rituals and practices, and even modern Christianity as a whole. If we fast forward to the 300s AD, we see a gentleman by the name of Constantine. He was a very powerful man. He was the ruler, the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was very much a proponent and worshiper of the Baals, including the sun. During this time, Christians were persecuted not so much for their profession of faith in Christ, but because they would not include the pagan deities into their faith as well. And I think that's sort of an interesting thing to consider as we live our life and we look at prophecies coming out in the future. Will we be persecuted because we keep the Sabbath, because we keep the food laws, because we won't eat certain foods? Yes, I'm not blanketly saying that those won't bring forth challenges and persecutions. But it's interesting that even going back to the 300s, when Constantine was persecuting on a very large scale the Christians at the time, the true Christians at the time, it wasn't because of their belief in Jesus Christ. It was because they failed, or refused, you might say, to bring the pagan deities into their religion. And so how might that play out for us in the future? Constantine worked very hard to blend and merge the sun worshipers into Christianity. He was about the merging. And as we stand up and we refuse to merge, that brings the spotlight on us. There's a lot of people in the world that go to church on Saturday. We're not unique in that. But as we stand up and refuse to allow some of these false ideas to be blended into our religion, that's an area of perhaps that some may shine a spotlight. By the year 312 AD, the Catholic religion was established through Constantine's sort of miraculous conversion. He had successfully made his newfound Christianity palatable to all the Baal worshipers. It was in that year that it was successful, that he was able to pull the Baals and Christianity and sort of blend them all in. And thus, pagan rituals and practices were immediately mixed in with Christian ideologies. Constantine worshipped the sun god, and so he already had the backing of the pagans. Tradition tells us that Constantine and his troops saw a cross in the sky. The cross that Constantine described and had put on all of his soldiers' shields was the Egyptian Ankh. This symbol is a symbol for the sun god. Constantine won the battle. He marched into Rome, and he shook the world at the time by declaring, "I am a Christian." This emperor, Constantine the Emperor, was instrumental in making pagan rituals and idols gradually take on Christian meanings and names, and thus were incorporated into Christianity, into the Christian form of worship. The idea of saints replaced pagan gods. The mother-son statues of Nimrod and Semiramis were renamed Mary and Jesus. pagan holidays were reclassified as Christian holy days. Saturnalia celebrations, for example, was replaced with Christmas. Festivals of the Dead replaced with the night of Halloween. Satan's day had been made. He made gigantic leaps in confusing and deceiving the world at this time of history. A transition had occurred, and instead of being persecuted for failure to worship the pagan deities, Christians who did not agree with the new version backed by Emperor Constantine were now persecuted in the name of Christ. Now you're going against this religion. Now you're going against the name of Christ. Christianized Rome had become the legitimate successor of paganized Rome. Semiramis was the great mother of paganism. And so at the time of Constantine, Mary began to be viewed as a goddess. Pagans would continue their prayers to the mother goddess, but they would instead call her name Mary. And with this, Jesus' physical mother is elevated to a very unbiblical status. Let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, with all of this as a very large foundation, let's begin building on this. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 19, 20, and 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and Paul goes through a long series of attributes here, the works of the flesh. This is a great study if you want to dive into these words, and there's groupings that can occur with what Paul writes here. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then Paul sort of throws everything else that's like it in the same bucket by saying, and the like. In verse 20, though, at the end of verse 20, we see this attribute of heresies. The Greek word here means to choose or to select. To choose or to select. Heresy is different than a schism. A schism means that there's a tearing apart. Right, if you have some sort of schism, there's actually a tearing apart. Heresies represent a divergent opinion, but they're still part of the whole. Okay, a heresy represents a different opinion, but hasn't left. It's still part of the structure. It's still part of the whole. Heresies may lead to schisms, which is when that actual separation occurs. And Paul, throughout his writings, is very strong about dealing with heresies. Stop the heresy, get rid of the heretic, so that that larger schism doesn't occur. He tells the congregations to put out the heretic among you. That influence can and does spread. If that heresy is left unchecked, it can and does spread. And so heresies are always at the beginning of any new sect. Remember, the sect is just a separation from the main group, from the principal group. Judaism itself, down through Jesus' time, throughout the first century, Judaism itself had several powerful sects. They all had divergent opinions, right? Some of them believed in the resurrection, some of them did not. Some believed you could do this, others did not. The five most powerful sects were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, there were the Zealots, and there were the Essenes. Five of the most powerful, the five major sects of Judaism. The Gospels and the Book of Acts are filled with references to these five different sects. And remember the definition of a sect. people who have separated from the main group of believers, the principal group of believers. As we trace the true Church of God through history, we look at pagan practices, we look at the pagan emperors, the false teachers, and where divisions and sects have created these alternate opinions. And those points of time are important. We can see a divergent separation between Abram and Isaac and Nimrod and Semiramis. We can look back in history and see how different those are. To trace the history of the church, let's start at the very beginning. Let's start to the book of Jude. Maybe an unlikely place. It's far from the beginning of the Bible, but perhaps in time, this is referencing one of the very earliest of beginnings. The book of Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Let's notice Jude, it only has one chapter. Let's read verse 6. Jude, verse 6. Jude writes, "The angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Here we see angels that had left, spirit beings that had departed. God created them, established them for a purpose, and they decided to do something else. They came up with their own opinion, their own heresy, you might say, and they left that which God had established them to dwell within. They decided they'd rather follow man, you might say, instead of God. Satan needs man. Might be an odd thing to consider, but think about that for a minute. Satan needs man, doesn't he? Satan is a solo being if there's no one following him. Any leader needs people to follow. And when it comes to heresies and later schisms and divisions, that's what people want, right? Rarely does someone ever leave so that they can be by themselves religiously. Nobody does that. I'm leaving and you should come with me, right? I have this idea, let me teach it to you so that you can believe it too, and then we'll go off and we'll convince other people to come with us. Satan's no different. He needs followers. He wants followers. And we see here in Jude verse 6 that the angels didn't keep their proper domain. They sought man. They sought a leadership position apart from what God had established them for. They left their own abode. They left it. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 go into this departure in a lot more detail. But based on Jude and Isaiah and Ezekiel 28, Satan is the origin of the biggest and most powerful sect today. He was the leader of the first sectarians, you might say, who left the principal group of believers. He left. He separated. And today he is still that leader. We should be careful, though, not to point our fingers at only one branch of nominal Christianity. They should be pointed to all forms of Christianity and even non-forms of Christianity, other religions. Again, hearkening back to the sermon that we discussed many months ago, where we walked through the descendants of Noah, and we talked about how these sons and their descendants went to various parts of the earth. Within the branch of Christianity, the Catholic Church is the establishment of Constantine's religion, specifically, but all the modern forms of religion can all be traced back. Right? We have within more recent history, we have Now the name is escaping me all of a sudden. No, not Islam. Anyway, well, it'll come to mind. But all modern forms of religion can be traced back through Catholicism and back into Constantine's religion. Satan has used Constantine and an incredible foundation of pagan worship to create the false religions that we have today all around the world, including Christianity. And it even includes the nice people down the street. Those who are not following God's way of life, though, the commands that are listed in the Bible, striving to overcome their human nature, looking toward the gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're part of Satan's sect. Their origin, we're reading here in Jude verse 6, is stated. This is the breakoff. This is the sect that departed. Let's go forward just a few chapters to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is perhaps a great summary of where society is today. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice and saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and all the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan is still at it. He's still at it. He's still trying to gain the followers. He's trying to still entice and lure people away from what God is doing. Keep in mind here as a side note that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are inset chapters within the book of Revelation. And so this section of scripture isn't necessarily part of the overall story flow. It's an inset chapter. But Satan here is still at it, trying to gain recruits and in many ways, doing quite a good job at it. He's deceived the whole world, mainly through false doctrines that are taught by these various sects. Breakoffs, you might say, from the original. Breakoffs from the original, the true way of life. Let's go back to the book of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and Jesus says in verse 44, criticizing some of the Jewish leaders at the day, John 8, verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. All the various sects, from demonism and witchcraft, all the way down to modern Christianity and everything in between, are supported and originated from this father of lies. Choose your flavor. Satan's okay with it. If it's Eastern religion, that's okay. If it's a form of Christianity with idols and selfishness and human tradition, Satan's okay with that. If it's none of it, Satan's okay with that. Choose your flavor. After Satan pulled away a third of the angels, he turned his attention to Adam and Eve. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 7, then a serpent said to the woman, you won't die. You'll remember what's sort of the context here. The woman talks to the servant and he poses, can you not eat of everything? And she says, well, not everything, not this one. The serpent says to the woman, "You won't die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They started a wrong life here from a human perspective. And we see the first introduction here of immodest clothing. Right? They decided what they were going to wear. They sewed together these little fig bikinis and put them on. And it was inappropriate. Later on, and a chapter or two later, God corrects that. And he makes them proper clothing of animal skins and puts tunics on them. But here they're about their own things. Satan has deceived them and convinced them to look at things from a human perspective. You want wisdom. You want your eyes to be open. Look how beautiful this is. We see the heresy here in verse 4. You won't surely die. Right? Satan twists what God is saying, makes it sound good, but it's disobedience that he's encouraging here. We have the heresy in verse 4, and then we see the sect being established in verses 6 and 7. They ate of it. They relied on that human logic, the human reasoning. They let their emotions get involved, and the sect is formed. Their child Cain, their son Cain, further rejects God. You can read about his way in Jude, back in Jude verse 11. Jude, again, chapter 1, verse 11. It talks about the way of Cain. Cain here is no better. He further goes down this path of supporting the sect that the serpent here convinces his parents in. Let's go forward to chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. The word sorry here can literally mean sorry. It can mean a sort of a deep sigh or a regret. He had a deep sigh or was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, bird of the air, for I am sorry," same word, "that I have made them." Right here we see the sect continuing and multiplying and further digging in. This was a sect. They had departed. But notice verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, this is not the sect. This is part of the original, isn't it? Part of the original. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't part of the sect. He wasn't part of making God sorrowful. He wasn't part of the movement, you might say, of rejecting God. Verse 11, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." This is more of the sect, more of that breakoff, that separation. Genesis chapter 11 talks about the Tower of Babel. Again, this is the sect. Not the original way of life. It wasn't the original that Noah lived, that Noah was said to be righteous in. The Tower of Babel was all about the sect. From here, we move into the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Again, they were not part of the sect division, but the original. Always keep in mind the definition of sect. It's the people who have separated from the principal group. And so we have, in Genesis chapter 26, we have the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob discussed. Let's go there. Let's go to chapter 26. here in Genesis. Genesis 26 and verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Right? The whole world is blessed because of these individuals' faith, because they refused to go with the sect. They refused to be separated from the original, from God's mind, from God's mindset. If we go forward to Exodus chapter 3, we see this is more than just Abraham, but his direct kids were also part of this, part of the originality, you might say. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, so all three generations here are mentioned. They're all part of that original. None of them strayed from that perspective of going with the sect. They were of the true religion. The rest of the world went the way of the sect. They had separated from the principal group. If we go forward many years to the book of Joshua, let's go to the end of the book of Joshua, the very last chapter, chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 2, Joshua 24 and verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. They served other gods. They were part of the sect. Your fathers were part of the sect. They broke off. They were not part of the original. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Afterward, I brought you out. Right? You weren't part of the sect. Your immediate descendants weren't. Others have been. But you were brought out of that. You were brought back to the true way of life. Joshua here goes through the next several verses and talks about how though they rejected the original. They wanted to be part of the group that was separated. And so we pick up in verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Right? You have an opportunity to have a relationship with the original, with the true God, and his true and only way of life. Put away the sect. Put away the separation. Put away these other false gods and deities. And if it seems evil to you, verse 15, to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua says. Here are the two options he poses to Israel. Here are your two options, God's ways or the gods of your father. Right? You can choose the one true God, the original, the only, or you can choose the gods that your fathers worshipped. The false religion was still around them. It was looking good. It was easy. It was fun. Think back to Genesis chapter 2 that we read earlier in the Garden of Eden, right? It was pleasing to the eyes. The sect was pleasing to the eyes. It was desirable to make us wise, just like it is today, pulling at us, encouraging us, wanting us to go that way, to separate from the original, making it seem easy, making it seem like it's the good thing to do, like it's the right thing to do. If you take religion out of the upcoming holiday, many will say, oh, it can be a non-religious Christmas, right? Maybe you've heard that phrase over the last few weeks, that Christmas doesn't have to be religious. You can take the trees and the lights and the gifts, and it can be non-religious. But it's not true, is it? Are the lights and the tree and the gifts part of the original? Are they part of the original? This is the question that you can take home with you and consider. Are the parts of your life consistent with the original? If not, that part of your life is going the way of a sect. So in relation to Christmas, are the lights and the tree and the gifts part of the original? No, they're not. They're not, are they? They're part of the sect. They're part of the separation from the original. After Joshua, we move into the period of the judges and the prophets. And we see a huge struggle here between the original and the sects around them. Let's go forward to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. In verse 22. 2 Kings 17, verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought a people from Babylon, from these other places, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. This is the end of the reign of ancient Israel, the end of the dynasty of Israel. They followed the sect. And as we read here, they did not depart. They did not depart from the sect. They left the original, they're with the sect, and they seem to be okay with it. They held on to it. They did not depart from it. That's what verse 22 tells us. They did not depart from them. They were okay with the sect. Verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land. Again, they're coming at this whole thing from the wrong perspective, aren't they? Just take one of your priests, go back to the land, teach them about the God that dwells in that land. It was the wrong approach. God doesn't dwell in the land. He wants to dwell in the people. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. This is not the original. They didn't leave the sect and go back to the original. They were still in the sect, weren't they? Notice verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. to this day that continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or the ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob. God had made a covenant with them and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods. And the command goes on. This is not the true church, is it? This is the beginning of a very powerful sect called the Samaritans. But in verse 34, notice that it's not the true church. It looks right. It smells right. But it's not right. At the foundation is their rituals along with the disobedience to God. It wasn't the true church. It wasn't the original. They sort of tried to blend it. They wanted to keep a little of their separatist ideas, and they wanted to keep what they thought the God of the land happy. And so there was a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it was still a blender of a religion. And so here you have the beginning of this powerful Jewish sect called the Samaritans. If we move on into the New Testament, well, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The original way of God continues to be corrupted by various sects of Judaism. Matthew chapter 7, and notice verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The narrow way is the way of God's true church. It's the original. It's the difficult. It's the challenging. But it's the way that leads to eternal life. The broad way are all the various sects, the false religions, the whatever you want to put your name to it. It even includes Eastern religions. Again, go back and examine the original. Are these things accurate according to what God has described? Take something like yoga. Some think that, oh, I can do yoga and I'll just take the religion out of it, right? I can just do it for the stretching. It's not religious to me. But is it original? Is it original? The poses themselves are religious. You don't have to say the prayers or whatever. Just the poses themselves are religious. Is it original? Is it original? No, it is not. Let's go to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Acts chapter 14, or Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. By this I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Right, so this is Paul speaking. He has been brought before some of the Jewish leaders, and he makes the statement that now they call us a sect. Right. And so you start to see this change of terminology. No longer is the sect those that separated from the original. Now Satan is even beginning to change the terms. And now even here within Judaism, in Paul's day, the sect is now the original. And the original now is accused of sedition, essentially. They call us a sect, Paul says, but in reality, they're following a different God. Now, verse 22, But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case." The way here is the original. The way was the original. The way was not the sect. If you want to Google that or do a Bible search on that phrase, there's a lot of references through the book of Acts about the way. The way is the original. And there were these during this time that were trying to hold to the original, not bringing in their own heretical ideas and forming their own religion, their own variation. They were not trying to blend anything. The way was the original. It wasn't something built on man's traditions or rituals. Now let's go forward a couple chapters to chapter 28. Acts 28 and verse 22. "But we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect, for we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Sorry, this is where Paul here has been brought before the Jewish leaders, and they're questioning him. In verse 17, we see it's the leaders of the Jews. He appeals to them for various days. And then there's an ultimate rejection. Verse 22, we want to talk to you concerning the sect. We know it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified in the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Some were persuaded, but many did not agree. The label sect here is more consistently being inaccurately applied to the true worshipers. The correct way, the pure way, the truth-based way was in the vast minority. It's always been in the minority, but it doesn't mean that it's not the original. Let's go over to the book of 3 John. 3 John after the book of 2 John and 1 John, before the book of Jude. It's in the series of small books right before Revelation. 3 John verse 9. 3 John verse 9, skipping ahead in history a number of years from where we are in the book of Acts. Notice what John is dealing with. 3 John verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." And it goes on several more verses talking about Diotrephes and his repulsion against the original, against what Paul was teaching. This mentality here is referenced as a proud, arrogant Christian. This is not the true church. This is not God's mentality. John here rebukes him for his arbitrary use of authority and resistance to God, but we see this false sect continuing to grow and pushing against those of the way, those of God's original. If you'd like to have a concise definition of the true church, the one that has a foundation which has eternally existed, who has battled and preached against human nature and Satan's influence and pagan practices and false gods and the like, let's go back just maybe a page or two. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And here we can see a wonderful description of God's true church, the original way of life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. Here's a great definition of the true church. Drop down to verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. John here writes with great penmanship, describing what the true church of God looks like, that original that hasn't changed down through time. If we're looking for the true church, I would submit to you that these verses describe it. Notice there's no falsehood here. There's no pagan worship. There's no traditions of men. There's no compromising of belief. There's no sect or separation or cult. What John describes is the original faith, the true way of life, keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, the food laws, the Ten Commandments, and then Jesus Christ's magnification of those Ten Commandments. I would submit that these verses describe the called out ones from Satan's sects. The title of the sermon today is Sect versus Christianity. Sect versus Christianity. These two stand in stark contrast. Satan has polluted the term Christianity, but true Christianity is a life based on Jesus Christ's example. It's a life that is part of what God originally gave to mankind and what he has lovingly been consistent in down through the pages of biblical history. It reflects God the Father. It's what you and I are to pursue. It's pure and true and clean. And as John writes here in 1 John 2, without lie. There's no spin on it. There's no ulterior motive. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and let's read about our life. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. The many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is a prophecy about end-time events. And ultimately, this is a prophecy about those who stand for the original versus those who are okay with some sort of deviation, some sort of sect. Let's go back and read this one more time. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Why? Because you keep the Sabbath, because you won't eat pork? Yeah, maybe. But you also stand for the original, don't you? You don't want to blend any of theirs into what you practice. You don't want to pray to a second God along with the one true God. Right? You're not willing to compromise. You're not willing to blend. You're not willing to section yourself off. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, because you're part of the original, because you hold true to the original. Many will be offended. Why will they be offended? There's guilt, perhaps. But again, you're standing for something. You don't want to be sectioned off. You're part of the true church of God. You're part of the true way. They'll betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, trying to get us to come to their sect, trying to get us to separate from the original. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Notice lawlessness comes first. The love of many doesn't grow cold if lawlessness isn't there. Right? The love of many within the original, those who are holding true to God's pure way of life, that love doesn't grow cold. Right? But because lawlessness is there, then the love grows cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. God's true church has seen this off and on through the reign of Satan on this earth. And so here we have a tiny group of called out ones, the precious children of God, who would not be liked by Satan and his followers of false, insert your religious name. Whether that's Eastern religion, Western religion, Christianity, you name your flavor, God's people will not be liked because they will refuse to implement those things into their worship of the true God. Let's go over to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. And verse 9, Mark 13, verse 9. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. For a testimony to them. What testimony? What testimony? It's a testimony of the original, isn't it? The truth-centered way, God's way, a rejection of sect-based ideas. And continuing here in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached in all the nations, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or meditate on what you'll speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And a brother will betray brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Here we see the true saints rebuking the false Christianity that Satan has created. And endurance here is the key. It's the focus. Endurance and a constant faith and the true religion is what God's looking for in us. It's that endurance, that holding tight to the original, not taking any sort of deviation, any sort of variation and saying, I'll take some of, you know, what God has created. I'll take some of the tree, but I just want it on my porch. I'll cut it down and put it on my porch. I'll blend this in some unique way and God will still be okay with me. Endurance is what God is looking for in us. And we see here from Jesus Christ's own words that he's looking for us to endure. He's looking for us to hold tight to that which God has revealed to us. The original, his way of life, the true way of life. Let's keep going forward in time. Let's sort of to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, and in verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written in which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And on his name, on his robe, and on his thigh, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ and the saints here overcome the false Jesus, the false Mary, the false Christianity, all the false sects, the deviations down through time. They overcome them. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Here we see a very beautiful future when the original will be what is taught. The original will become, in many ways, the majority. God's way of life will be taught and expected. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, notice, and for the word of God. They went through these things because they refused the sect. They refused the separation. They refused the heresies that led them away from God's true way of life. Notice continuing here, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. No more sect, no more lies, no more divisions, no more perverted pagan ways blended and practiced under a mask of religion. You don't need to turn there, but write down Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Another beautiful expose of what that millennial time frame will look like. When the sect won't be there. The sect won't be tolerated. And God brings people back to his original truth, his way of life. God's way, the only way, will at that time be taught and followed for 1,000 years. The beautiful atonement between God and man. In conclusion here this afternoon, various sects have been in existence since Satan's rebellion, all trying to deceive and pull away followers of God's original and pure way of life. Sect versus Christianity. The way you and I live is not a sect. It's not a break off of the original. Instead, we worship the creator of the original way of life. And Satan has manipulated mankind and religion since Adam and Eve. And so let's realize the importance of being part of the original and the true mindset of God. I'd like to conclude here in the next chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Strong's and Thayer's both define this first word as perhaps more aptly written, supremely blessed. Supremely blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city.